Okay, we're back in our study, Old Testament persons that foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus knew the scriptures were about him. He is the crown of biblical revelation. Twice in Luke 24, he expounded from all the scriptures, the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, the things concerning himself. And that, no doubt, encompassed not only predictive prophecy about the Messiah, but certainly the types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament that point to Messiah. And those types and shadows not only include objects, acts, but also persons. And so far in this enlightening study, we've seen that Adam foreshadowed Jesus, Abel foreshadowed Jesus, and Noah foreshadowed Jesus, and to a lesser extent, Abraham also serves as a type of Christ. So not only are we going to talk about that, but also we're going to kind of talk also how Abraham typifies the believer. So we will begin with how Abraham typifies Christ, but to kind of change things up, we'll also look at how Abraham is the type of the believer. He is the typical believer. He serves an example of what you and I should be, and what we are, weaknesses and all. Abraham certainly was a great man of faith, but he also at times struggled with his faith and he made mistakes. For instance, he thought he could help God out by bringing an heir to himself, and so he created the Middle East crisis by listening to his wife and saying, "Yeah, okay, I'll have conjugal relations with." Well, not conjugal, because they weren't husband and wife, but concubinal relations with Hagar, and we know the rest of the story. Ishmael was born, and with that, the birth of the Middle East crisis between the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, and the physical descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs. In Genesis 16, gives that prophecy that is being fulfilled throughout history that the descendants of Ishmael would dwell before the face of the descendants of Aaron, and he will be a wild man. In the King James, it says he will be a wild ass of a man. In other words, he will be untamed, he will be wild, he will be unpredictable, and that's in Genesis 16. 11 and 12. There you have the prophecy of the Middle East conflict between the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Hagar up to this very day. And it was all because Abraham did not wait for the Lord. Now, I'm certainly not here throwing stones at Abraham. I have my share of weaknesses, and I think we all, because of our impatience and not waiting on the Lord, we think we can help God out, and we create a mess. It's what the old Negro preacher told me. If you function without the unction, you make a mess in the flesh. And that's true. If you do not walk and function according to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, and you try to do God's work by the strength of your flesh, you're going to create a mess. And that's what Abraham did. That's one example of where his faith temporarily failed him. But God in His grace always sees the finished product of you and I. Jesus called Peter the rock, not the rock upon which the church is built, but one of the foundation stones upon which the church would rest, that and the foundation being Jesus Himself, the chief cornerstone. But Peter made that prediction in Matthew 16, knowing full well that later on Peter would vehemently deny the Lord Jesus three times with cursing and oaths. Think about that. Peter was using profanity when he denied the Lord before the handmaid in the courtyard of Caiaphas, which is still standing today in Mount Zion, the southern end of the old city of Jerusalem. You can actually go there, go up the actual steps leading to Caiaphas' palace called Scalia Sancta. We've been there. And there's a dungeon beneath where they definitely kept Jesus during the ecclesiastical trial. But Peter certainly was not a strong man of faith when he denied the Lord. But Jesus saw the end product. And it's the same with Abraham. And from that perspective, God seeing the end product of the man or woman of faith, we have what we have written of Abraham in Hebrews 11. Some call this chapter the Great Hall of Faith, focusing on the faith of the people. But I think that's the wrong focus. The focus for Hebrews 11 should be the great acts of God for those who believed in Him. So, concerning Abraham, he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith here, and it is written of him in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is of God. And then it goes on to laud Abraham. In fact, more space is given to Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11 than any other Old Testament saint. It talks about the Akedah when Abraham offered up Isaac. And we get an additional revelation here from the Word of God that's not given in Genesis, Genesis 22. Hebrews says here that Abraham believed that if he did offer up Isaac and slay him, that God was able to raise him from the dead, verse 19. So, and then it goes on to say, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Next time we're in this study of Old Testament types of Jesus Christ, Isaac is probably one of the most obvious Old Testament foreshadowings of Jesus, more than his father Abraham. And so we will now talk about points of similarity that Abraham and Jesus shared, and they're not as many as you might think. Abraham's more typifies the believer in the Messiah. First of all, Abraham was a father of a new generation that started a relationship with God. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 deals with the antediluvian world, the civilization that existed before and at right after the flood. And then Genesis 12 through the rest of the Old Testament to Malachi deals with Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He was their father. And he received a promise and covenant from God. Jesus, like Abraham, is also our covenantal head of the New Testament. He is the begetter of a new race of redeemed humanity, encompassing all nations from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Ethnic group that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to bring the new, God's new world order of redeemed and resurrected saints. And the first one to live an endless life would be Jesus himself, whom God raised from the dead. The first fruits, as Paul says, of those that sleep. So like Abraham, he, through the covenant, as our covenantal head, has brought a new creation. Abraham also is called the father of both the Jews and all saved believers. Abraham was the father of a new generation of people. Jesus is called as the head of a new, redeemed, resurrected race of people. He is called in Isaiah 9:6 the everlasting father. Now, Jesus is not the father. That is the heresy of modalism, the belief that there's one God, one person, one God manifested through three modes of expression, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, the Bible's clear that God is made up of three equal yet distinct persons in one Godhead. So everlasting father actually means the originator or the father of eternity. So Jesus is eternal. He did not, as God, exist or begin to exist in time. He always existed as God, the second person. And Isaiah 9:6 calls him the father of eternity, or the more inaccurate language, everlasting father, but literally in the Hebrew it means father of eternity. So Abraham and Jesus both fathered a new people, a new generation. Another way Abraham shares a similarity with the Lord Jesus is Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, means honored father. When his name was changed by God to Abraham or Avram, Avram means father of many nations. In other words, all the nations, Gentiles, who have the same faith of Abraham, are reckoned by God as children of Abraham. Paul talks about this in Galatians, Romans 4, and Jesus mentions the same in John 8:38. So Abraham means the honored father. Jesus was honored by God the Father. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 5:23 that if you believe, if you truly have faith and believe in God, you will believe in Him. No one is worthy to be the true honored Father than the Lord Jesus, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then Jesus goes on, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. That's not politically correct. The Muslims say they believe in God. They want to be considered true believers in God. Even the Jewish, those who follow Judaism. Yeah, they believe in God. But Jesus says here, if you do not believe in the Son, you do dishonor the Father. So you can't split the three persons of the Trinity from the one Godhead and then say, well, I'm going to believe in the Father, but I'm going to reject the Son or the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. That's why you need to believe in the right God. Faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. If it's placed in a modalistic God, you have the wrong God, a God that cannot save you. You have to believe today to be saved. You have to believe in the right God. And there's only one true God revealed through three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it does matter what kind of biblical God you believe in. And sadly, there are many false constructs of what the biblical God is. The only true biblical God is the Trinitarian God. And we are Trinitarian monotheists. And you see this even with Abraham. I don't even have this in my notes, but Genesis 17, when Abraham was visited by three visitors, he called one of them by the divine title Adon, Lord. And that doesn't mean sir out of respect for another man who has a higher station in life. That is the Hebrew word for God. So we see here an Old Testament intimation of the Trinity. And then when they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, it says the Lord rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have the Lord, apparently, and it's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate physical manifestation of Jesus when he went to Abraham. And then you have the Lord raining fire down from heaven. That would be the Father. So you have two persons of the Godhead mentioned there. So they knew of this physical manifestation of the Lord. And it's quite revealing when the Lord comes to Abraham and he prepares them a meal. Actually, it was Genesis 18, where this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, a Christophany, of an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ, occurs. And verse 16 of Genesis 18, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the Lord addresses Abraham and once again predicts he will have a son. And then the Lord heard Sarah laughing in the tent. So this one of these persons certainly was the Lord Jesus Christ. Others carry it further and say that all three heavenly visitors were a representation of the Trinity. We know that at least one of them was certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearing of the Lord. So nothing new there. Another way Jesus is Abraham is a type of Christ is that Abraham was a sojourner. His foot had no certain place to rest. God required that he leave his people, his family, his tribe to start a relationship with God. And through him, all of us enjoy this relationship. Abraham was waiting for that city, the heavenly city, which builder and maker is God. And the same thing with the Messiah, the only perfect life ever lived, the only God-man who walked among men. The messianic prophecy says that he would become even a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's children, Psalm 69:8. So even Jesus himself, like Abraham, was a sojourner and a foreigner in a strange land filled mostly with unbelievers who sought to discredit and even to kill him. And he says, I've become an alien, one translation says, to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Ah, so there with one fell swoop from this messianic prophecy, we have the perpetual virginity of Mary stricken, removed. She did have other children by Joseph after she gave virgin birth to Jesus. Psalm 69:8 clearly shows us that. And Jesus was not liked by his household. And like Abraham, who was a sojourner, who said, my feet has no certain dwelling place, Jesus also said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So much about Jesus being wealthy and rich while he was on this earth. He was not. He became poor that we might become spiritually rich. Also, Abraham is likened to a rock, just as Jesus in the New Testament is called the rock from which all believers come out. Isaiah says this, listen to me, God speaking, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Well, we know Abraham is likened to a rock here. In other words, he's the foundation. Foundation of what? He's the foundation of the nation of Israel. And his faith is foundational on which all other believers stand and are to follow. Jesus is called the everlasting rock. he is called the chief cornerstone. Luke 20:17-18. Jesus is called the rock by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:4. That rock was Christ. Christ is our rock, and through him we can face divine justice safely as in shelter. And then Abraham was a source of blessing to the Gentile nations. To the Gentile nations. Genesis 12:3. And like the four type that he represents, Jesus is the source of salvation blessings to all the Gentiles who believe upon him in the present age. We are told that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3. In the Lord Jesus, the promise of the great Abrahamic blessing to all nations has been fulfilled because Jesus is called in Matthew 1:1, the son of Abraham. And like Jesus, Abraham saved Lot and his family and the king of Sodom from Chedorlaomer, Genesis 14. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he likewise will ransom the captives who are held in bondage by Satan and the Antichrist. So these are just a few of the similarities that Abraham and Jesus share with each other. And but I want to talk also about how Abraham is the father of us all. He represents what the believer is now. The situations and the episodes that happened to his life are the same that happened to us in principle. One truth which Scripture reveals about God is that He changes not. The Bible says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, it follows that if His ways are ever the same, that is to say, He deals through all time with men, especially His own people, upon the same principles, then He also deals with us today as He has dealt with believers in the past. And if what we say is correct here, should we not then expect God's dealings with Abraham to be the same with our dealings now? Should not Abraham's belief and walk with God forecast and foreshadow our walk and dealings with the Lord? I think so. And this is what makes the Bible living, a living book, not some ancient document relegated to the ancient and remote past. Because the Bible is a living book, no portion of it is obsolete, and though much that is recorded is ancient, admittedly, yet none of it is antiquated. Because God changes not, He is immutable. His ways of old are fundamentally His ways today. God doesn't change with the whimsical alterations of culture and what is chic and what is vogue. God is the same. His character is the same. He's not going to accommodate or change for any sinful whim of man. And I could give you plenty of examples of that. But suffice it to say that God's dealings with Abraham in general foreshadow His dealings with us. And I think it will personally profit us now if to give you an overview of the record of Abraham's life. And in doing that, you and I should see within that lens a portrayal of our own spiritual history. But before we begin to do that, I think there's one salient point and starting point that we cannot fail to mention, and that is that the Bible says that Abraham, his faith that he expressed, and the faith that we express in the Lord today are one and the same, thus making Abraham the spiritual father of us all. Paul said in Romans 4:16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. How is Abraham the father of us all? In what sense does this great patriarch represent each and every true believer today? Of course, it's not done literally by procreation, but it's figuratively seen by typification. Just as naturally the son inherits traits from his father, and just as there is a resemblance between them, just as Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image, so there is a resemblance and a likeness between Abraham and those who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. In a word, Abraham is to be regarded as a simple believer like you and I. And so there will then, of necessity, be a close correspondence between the two and the broad outline between Abraham's history and ours. So the life of Abraham, as we read, recorded in Genesis, is not merely a piece of inspired history, though truly it is, and it is history. It is not an obsolete narrative or something which happened in the far distant past, but it is a portrayal of the experiences of Abraham, the father of all believers, and it depicts Abraham's children in all ages and serves as a description of God's dealing with His own in all time. First of all, what was Abraham at the beginning? He was a lost sinner. He was an idolater, like we were when we were unsaved, dead in trespasses and sins. We were like Abraham. Remembering what Paul said in Ephesians, "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:11 and 12. What happened? What changed Abraham from a pagan idolater to a believer in God and the first Hebrew to be the physical father of all Hebrews and Jews? What happened? Well, the God of glory appeared to him, according to Stephen in Acts 7:2 and Genesis 12:1 and 2. And so it is with us. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to us. What was the next thing once Abraham became a believer in Yahweh God? God called him out of the world. God called him to separate himself from a fallen and corrupt anti-God system and civilization. God called Abraham to separate himself from everything which pertained to his old life. And such is God's call to us, to separate ourselves from the world and everything of it. Did Abraham obey? Yeah, he did obey, but not completely. What do I mean by that? Well, notice that when God called Abraham to leave his land and family, he allowed Terah, his father, and Lot, his nephew, to accompany him when he left Ur of the Chaldees. God said, "Leave your family." Completely leave them. He did not obey completely on that score. Has this no voice for us? Does it not solemnly condemn Abraham's children? Has not our response to God's call of separation been tardy and partial? I think if you're honest and I were honest, we would say yes at times. We have rendered incomplete obedience to the Lord. How did this partial separation, how was this painful for Abraham? How did this affect him? Did he make known his need to God and look to him to meet it? Well, we can supply the answer by our own sad experience. Have we not turned to the world for help and deliverance in the hour or emergency as Abraham did? God called Abraham to go to Canaan. He went there, but when the famine arose, he turned to Egypt. Egypt represents the world in Scripture. And have we not done the same? Have we not also, like Abraham, failed to wait patiently on the Lord and sought the resources of the world to help us out? Yes, we have. Then we turn to Abraham's failure in Genesis 16. God has told him that he will have a son from his own loins that his wife Sarah will give birth to. Well, they waited and waited and waited. And some 15 years later, they got tired of waiting. And in Genesis 16, they failed in their faith. Now, again, I'm not saying this to condemn Abraham or Sarah. I'm saying they are like us. At times, our faith falters. At times, we are not perfectly obedient. We fail the Lord because our faith wavers. But we're not alone. Abraham had the same struggles with his faith. Genesis 16. In this chapter, Abraham is still childless, some 15 years after the promise God gave him. God told him that his seed would inherit the land. But years have passed and Sarah is still barren. So what does Abraham do? Does he continue to wait on God? No. He listens to the carnal counsel of his wife Sarah and agrees to it. She said, "Hey, why don't you have sexual relations with Hagar, her female servant, and then through her giving birth to a child, that will be the heir." But is that what God promised? No. No. And Abraham then has recourse to fleshly means and drags in Hagar to assist God in the furtherance of his purpose, to help fulfill God's great promise. And you start getting in trouble when you do that. When you think you can help God out because the promise of Scripture has said thus and it still hasn't happened in your life, so you want to help God along and speed up the process. That is not an expression of faith, but it's a disposition of one who does not want to wait on God. We've all been there. The hardest, in my opinion, the hardest element in the Christian walk is waiting on God's timing. Not my timing, not your timing. Abraham illustrates what a black preacher once told me. He said, if you function without the unction, you make a mess in the flesh. Unction meaning the anointing of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, waiting on the Spirit of God. When you function without the unction, you make a mess in the flesh. And this is exactly what Abraham did. Because of Abraham and Sarah's impatience, what was birthed was a total disaster. And that would be the Middle East crisis. Prophesied in Genesis 16. That prophecy is being fulfilled throughout history. There will be a constant animosity and hostility between Ishmael, the birth child of Abraham and Hagar, and Isaac. Translation today, there exists an ongoing hostility between the Jewish people and the Arab people, largely spawned by the descendants of Hagar. Sad to say, because the other side has repeatedly tried to make attempts to have peace, and the other side refuses. Folks, this can be directly traced back to Abraham's lack of faith in this temporary period of time. Again, I do not say this to condemn Abraham because we are like him. Anybody who tells me they're perfect in their faith is a liar, and he is just as he's on an equal level with Jesus, who's the only man who obeyed God perfectly in every instance, and even said so when he said, I do always those things which my Father has told me. No man can say that. And Abraham, like us, struggled in his faith. But did God lose patience over this? Did he throw up his hands and said, I'm through with this guy? No. Well, he might. Did he cast off his erring child? Has he dealt thus with us? No, indeed. If we believe not, the Scripture said, yet he, God, abides faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. Aren't you glad that God is still faithful to you at times when you falter in your faith and succumb to unbelief? I sure am, or I wouldn't be standing here before you. So we need not review Abraham's life any further. Do you not see now, dear listener, why Abraham is termed the father of us all? That's true positively, and that's true negatively. Is not the saying of the world, like father, like son, true here? Let's look on another line in the picture before we leave it. Look at Abraham in Genesis 22, offering up Isaac. Does this apply to us, practically apply to us? Is there anything in the experiences of Christians today which corresponds with the scene enacted on Mount Moriah? Surely there is, I think, but note when this occurred, not at the beginning of Abraham's walk with God, but near the close of Abraham's pilgrimage. So God's life discipline of Abraham was not in vain here. The refining fire has done its work. The gold had been refined. At the last, Abraham reached the place where he is not only willing to give up Terah and Lot at the call of God, but even now he's ready to lay his Isaac, as preachers are fond of saying. He's ready to lay his Isaac upon the altar. In other words, he resigns all to God and places at the Lord's feet the dearest idol of his heart that became no idol in the end. Grace had triumphed, for grace alone can bring the human heart into entire submission to the divine will. And so will grace triumph with you and I in the end, because those who are truly saved are saved unto the end from the beginning. So see then in Abraham's up and down experiences, his trials, his failures, a representation of yours. See in God's patient dealings with Abraham, a portrayal of his dealings with you and I. See in the final triumph of grace in Abraham the promise of its ultimate trial in you. And thus will Genesis be a living book, and the life of Abraham living and relevant to you by translating it into the presence. Now let's look at Abraham not only as a simple believer, but as a man of faith. And then we read a portion from Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. Abraham is given more space as a man of faith in Hebrews 11 than any other Old Testament figure of faith. Only once do we read by faith Isaac, and only once do we read by faith Jacob, but three times the faith of Abraham is mentioned, particularly Hebrews 11, verses 8, 9, 17. It is no exaggeration, I think, to say that Abraham's faith was tried. Abraham's faith was tried more severely, more repeatedly, and more variously than any other human being. Abraham, outside of God the Father, gave up what was most precious to him to express his obedient faith to God. That is his own son, Isaac. Only God made a greater sacrifice in giving up heaven's best, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Note here that Abraham was called upon to leave the land of his birth, to separate himself from home and kindred, and to set out on a long journey unto a land which God promised to show him. And we are told he went out not knowing where he went. He was being guided by God literally every step of the way. After his arrival in the land of Canaan, he did not enter into an occupation of it, but instead sojourned there as a stranger and pilgrim living in tents. All that he ever owed in it, in the land, was a burying place, the cave of Machpelah, which he bought. Dwelling in his tents with his son Isaac, and then Jacob, Abraham remained there well nigh a century. Again, his faith was tested in connection with God's promise to give him a son by Sarah. His own body, we are told, dead, and his wife long past the age of childbearing, nevertheless staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Romans 4, 20 and 21. Finally, we know the supreme test of Abraham happened when he was required to offer up Isaac. And we know that when Abraham did so, he believed that if Isaac were to be sacrificed, his life taken by the sacrificial knife being plunged into his chest, that God was able to raise Isaac even up from the dead. That is saving faith, folks. But that's not to say Abraham's faith never wavered. Alas, it did. We gave some examples of that. He was a like man of passions to like ourselves. And in him, too, there was a fallen nature of unbelief. The Spirit of God has faithfully portrayed the dark as well as the fair side. And were it not that we are painfully conscious of the tragic history of our own spiritual lives, if we're honest, we might well marvel at the strange mingling of faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but by unbelief he disobeyed in that his father and nephew accompanied him in direct contravention of the Lord's express command. By faith, he left Chaldea, but by unbelief he stopped short at Haran, Genesis 11:31. By faith, he entered the land of promise. But as soon as famine arose, what did he do? He forsook it and went down to Egypt and there lied about his Sarah being his wife and said it was his sister. He did that twice, actually. By faith, Abraham returned and sojourned in the land of promise. But by unbelief, he took to himself the maid Hagar rather than wait for God to put his power and give him his son by Sarah. By faith, the patriarch went forth against Chedorlaomer and his armies to rescue Lot. But later, by unbelief, he lied to Abimelech about his wife. So these waverings, this contrastive existence that Abraham had between faith and unbelief, really is also a sad commentary in the two natures that exist in you and I. If you have any doubts about that, I suggest you go to Romans 7, 14 through 25, where Paul also places his own Christian life of civil war, the internal civil war between the old nature and the new nature, into the courtroom as evidence that the Christian life, like Abraham, is a constant struggle between faith and unbelief. Anything more or less than that, you have someone not living in the real world. There's a tendency in the church, and this is not my notes, to have this over-realized eschatology or this attitude of triumphalism, that you should never struggle, you should never suffer, you should never be sick, you should never have failures or struggles with your faith. My friends, that's not biblical. Every single prominent and great hero of faith outside of Joseph in the Old Testament, and that's debatable. Some think he was boasting when he shared his dreams with his brothers. Each one of them struggled like you and I struggle between the old nature and the new nature. The old nature epitomized by unbelief, the new nature epitomized by faith. And Abraham certainly exemplified the two natures in the unbeliever, as Paul eloquently talks about the old nature and the new nature warring against each other within the believer in Romans 7, 14 through 25. I've written an article on Romans 7. It's called Romans 7 pre-conversion or post-conversion. What is Romans 7? Is it talking about the unsaved person before faith in Christ, or is it talking about the believer's struggle after he's come to Christ? So if you're interested in that, I can get it to you. But Abraham's wavering between unbelief and faith is, as A.W. Pink calls it in his book, Gleanings in Genesis, quote, a sad exemplification of the two natures in the believer. And when we read Scripture, we do see the terrible inconsistency in the lives of God's saints. Let me give you some examples. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea, but a little later in the wilderness, they feared they had been brought there to perish from hunger. The intrepid David feared not to engage the mighty Goliath, yet the time came when he fled from Saul. Filled with confidence, Elijah boldly and single-handedly confronted the 400 prophets of Baal, supported and raised up by the evil Jezebel. But within a few hours, he ran in terror from this angry woman. Peter was not afraid to step out onto the sea, nor was he intimidated by the Roman soldiery who came to arrest Jesus. And to defend his master, he boldly and violently drew his sword and smote off the ear Malchus, the high priest's servant. Yet, same night, a few hours later, he trembled before a maid and dared not confess his Lord, but denied him with cursings and oaths. Yes, the God-dishonoring ways of unbelief. Unbelief, surely this is the sin which does so easily beset us, to quote the writer of Hebrews. So do not the above histories and their sequels bring out, though, they bring out the marvelous and gracious long-suffering of Him with whom we have to do, how patiently God deals with His people. Israel did not perish with hunger in the wilderness when they complained against God. David was not slain by Saul, even though he did flee in fear from him. Instead, afterwards, he was exalted to the throne of Israel. Elijah did not fall a victim to the wrath of Jezebel, though his faith did fail him. Instead, he was afterward taken up to heaven by a flaming chariot, not seeing death. Peter was not disowned because he vehemently denied his Lord. Nay, after his restoration, he had the single honor of opening the door of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. And so it is with Abraham. God did not abandon him when his faith faltered, but dealt gently and patiently with him, leading him step by step, disciplining him in the school of experience, until by wondrous grace, we are told, God enabled Abraham to do by faith on Mount Moriah that which was a type of Calvary itself. Same location, to some 2,000 years later, that God offered up his greater son than Isaac. The divine dealings with Abraham also wonderfully express God's amazing sovereignty. A unique honor was conferred upon this patriarch. He was chosen by God to be the father of the chosen nation and chosen by God to be the spiritual father of the church. That nation from which, according to the flesh, Christ was to come. The spiritual nation of the church from which Christ has redeemed all, being the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. Also note here how God's sovereignty was displayed in the character of one selected by him. There was nothing in Abraham by nature to commend him to Jehovah. There's nothing in you and I that merits God's favor or salvation. We are unworthy sinners. And grace by its nature means great favor bestowed upon the undeserving. That is true with every saved sinner in the Bible, and it's true with every saved sinner throughout history. You and I do not deserve God's merciful dealings. We do not deserve his gift of salvation. We deserve damnation because we have broken his law. And until a person can come to that point and admit it, he cannot be saved because he thinks he's good enough to earn and deserve God's favor. And nothing could be further from the truth. So here we see that God selected Abraham by his sovereign grace. Nothing more, nothing less. By descent, Abraham belonged to a family of idolaters before he left Chaldea in response to God's call. God said to Israel, "Look unto Abraham." I quoted this earlier from the book of Isaiah. "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone. Look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were dug. And Abraham, the father of us all, is a pattern or a sample case of an undeserved sinner saved and called by God's sovereign grace." God's choice before God's choosing of Abraham, like it is for all the elect redeemed, is occurred before the foundation of the world and was not determined by any good or merit foreseen in ourselves, because divine election itself is of grace. Romans 11:5. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Sovereign grace, gratuitous grace, matchless grace, and unmerited grace. If a person is not convinced of that, he still thinks he can earn God's favor. And Jesus calls his people at most unprofitable servants. So what does that tell you? Consider next Abraham as an object of God's love. The history of our patriarch was one of strange happenings, if you think about it. Abraham did not live a life of luxury and ease. He had to go through painful trials so that his faith could be tested, his unbelief exposed, and he himself spiritually strengthened in the Lord. And my friends, if you are a true believer, God will require it of you to be painfully tested, to go through trying circumstances that will stretch your faith, so that you may become stronger and stronger. And in becoming stronger in your faith through suffering, through trying circumstances, you in the end will be like Abraham, by the power and grace of God, able to commit great acts of faith. Again and again in the Genesis narrative, we see Abraham passing through the waters and the fire. But there was ever one by him that forsook him not. As the father of them that believe, Abraham was, as we have seen, a representative believer, a true believer par excellence. In kind, though not in character, the experiences of Abraham are the same we meet with. Faith has to be tried that it may work. Experience, patience, endurance, The gold has to be put in the crucible. It has to go through the fire that it may be refined. God had one son without sin, but none without suffering and sorrow. This false theology, I call it triumphalism, that the Christians should not have to endure suffering. They should not have to endure tribulation. That they should ride above it all is false and it is unbiblical. Period. You have the victory through the things which you suffer and endure, because in doing that you overcome. How can you overcome if you're not faced with trials and tribulations? How can you overcome if you're not slapped in the face by experiential suffering? Every true saint of God whose faith is molded and refined in the fire must go through trials, tribulations, and sufferings. Not as a sign of weakness or lack of faith, so commonly and mistakenly conceived of today by certain heretical groups in the church. No, these are necessary to build you up. Zola used to say that tribulation or suffering was the means of exercising the muscle of the church. When you work out, you have to put your body under stress and relative pain if you want to get in shape. And so too the Lord allows persecution, suffering, hardship in the believer's life so that his faith will be galvanized and strengthened, so that he is called an overcomer in the end. And the scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Being chastened, being disciplined by God, is not a pleasant experience, unless you're a sadist. It's not pleasant at all. And with Abraham, he had to endure the severance of nature's tie. He was called to separate himself from his family and kindred. He had to endure the future as appearing uncertain, because he was trusting God literally every step of the way, depending upon him to show him where his feet would rest. And that was the land of Canaan. And the word comes to us too, like it did to Abraham. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That is not for a special, elect, elite class of saints. That is the requirement Jesus places on every believer, high and low. You must love him first, and that love must be willing to forsake mother and father. In comparison, it would be as if to hate them when you put Jesus, and should put Jesus first, if you call yourself a born-again believer. Just as Abraham left his family, his kindred, to put God number one and his walk with him the most important thing in his life. Called to leave the land of his birth, to be a stranger and pilgrim in a foreign land, Abraham was taught, as we are, that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. Where there's no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain and suffering. Like Abraham, we seek a heavenly city, even the new Jerusalem. The strife, we are told in Genesis, which arose between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, which necessitated then the separation between Abraham and his nephew, illustrates the fact that the path of faith is oftentimes, underline this, a lonesome one. If you're really endeavoring and trying to serve the Lord honestly, completely, without compromise, you will walk a lonely path. That's just the fact of the kingdom. Walking with the Lord, obeying His word, is not popular. Even in Christendom, it's not popular. But as Abraham, we too are obliged to walk apart from those loved by the flesh. The years of waiting that Abraham endured and experience before the longing of heart was gratified and a son was given him exemplified that lesson, that spiritual lesson that's so hard to learn. And that is, we must wait only upon him with our expectation from him. Look, folks, I'll give you a personal example, and I'm not really into personal anecdotes because too many preachers spend more time talking about themselves in the pulpit than the Word of God. But waiting, I was waiting upon God. I was in a job that was emotionally traumatic, physically draining, spiritually exhausted, and I waited for 10 years. Had I known I was going to wait 10 years, I don't think I would have made it. But there were a few times where I tried to get out of this predicament, and it would have been a disaster because I wasn't waiting on the Lord. But once the Lord said, enough is enough, this is my time for you to move out of here, it was the best time in hindsight. But that doesn't mean waiting was a joy and I was skipping hither and yon. Waiting upon the Lord when you're dealing with your fallen nature is not an easy task, especially when you're tempted to take, as the world likes to proudly say, take the bull by the horns and be self-reliant. Two things totally contrary in the kingdom of God. When you do that, you will be like Abraham. You will make a mess in the flesh because you function without the unction. Wait upon the Lord, and when the Spirit of God opens a door and you have confirmation from His Word and peace in your heart, then it's time to move. Finally, as Abraham was called upon to relinquish the most valued thing in his life, Isaac, and offer to God his only son, so we are required to place all at His disposal. I've been there, and it's a very painful process. I've gotten to the point where I said, God, take this small congregation, take Berit HaDashah Ministries away. If it's going to become an idol or a stumbling block in your place, remove it. And I didn't just effortlessly and easily come to that conclusion. It was through a lot of disappointment, betrayal from people, people removing their support because they didn't like what you taught from Scripture because it offended and contradicted their false doctrine, and so they removed themselves. So we've got, like Abraham, we've got to be willing to give up our Isaac, our most cherished possession outside of God. God might call you and I to do that, and I'm sure He has in several instances. But once we do that, we shall not be the losers any more than Abraham was. See, as with Abraham offering up Isaac, the love of God exercised toward the Father of all who believe, love displayed in faithful chastening, issuing in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God lavished His grace upon Abraham, who is called in Scripture the friend of God. And Jesus calls us His friends. It is out of His grace that He does so. And God, because He called Abraham His friend, showed him things that He would do. And so the Lord does with us as His friends. God made known to him His counsel, respecting what He was going to do with the wicked and homosexually perverse Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, rather than taking perverted delight in the destruction of these sexual deviants, what did he do? He didn't say, ha ha, God's going to overthrow these evil, wicked people. He prayed and interceded that God would save as many as He could from that wicked, evil city, twin cities. And sadly, the Lord could not find one righteous person in those twin cities of perversion and sexual deviance, save one, Lot and his family. But Lot and his wife and his daughters left the city, and only Lot and his daughters survived. And the daughters of Lot were so influenced by the perverse lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah that they thought it nothing wrong with getting Lot drunk and having sexual intercourse with him so that they could bear two children that later their descendants became mortal enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon. But the Lord, in His intimate fellowship with Abraham, eating and drinking with him in Genesis 18, warns of the judgment, the fire and brimstone He would rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, as evidence of that fact, I don't have today in the area, the southern area of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah is traditionally located, there are pellets, sulfurous pellets, round pellets in the ground, half inch down, or an inch maybe. And Archaeologists examined these pellets, and they found out that these sulfurous pellets are not indigenous to the soil in that area, that they came from another source. So yes, there is still evidence today of that judgment that God rained down upon these wicked cities with fire and brimstone. And they know it's sulfurous because when you light it, it emits a blue flame, the hottest element in fire. And you can go online and type that in and you'll find some good video documentation of that. I digress. Look at how God marvelously revealed his plan beforehand to Abraham of the salvation of mankind. Why do I say that? Well, look at what happened with God requiring that Abraham go 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah and offer up his son. Through that requirement, God was revealing his father heart to Abraham of what would happen at Calvary 2,000 years later in the same region on Mount Moriah. And then let us look upon Abraham as a typical character. We do not know of any Old Testament person who has such a who serves such a multiple type as Abraham. First, he's a type of God the Father. This is seen in his desire for children. God desires to have spiritual children through their faith in his son Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. Abraham made a wedding feast for his son. Matthew 22:2-4, the father of the king likens or invites people far and near to attend the wedding of his son. God the Father is building the church as a bride for his son Jesus for the wedding supper of the Lamb that will occur before we return with Jesus to earth. Revelation 19:1-10. Then we see Abraham typifying God the Father by offering up his one and only son, Isaac. Which the obvious parallel in the New Testament is John 3:16. Also, like the Father in heaven, Abraham sent his servant Eleazar for a bride, to procure a bride for his son. And in this present age, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit to the earth to regenerate and save people from all the nations to comprise the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Abraham appointed his son heir of all things, so too Jesus in the book of Hebrews is called the one who will be heir of all things. Secondly, as we had said earlier, Abraham serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seen in him leaving his father's house at the call of God, in that he is the one in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. The Lord Jesus left his father's house in heaven to come to this world to bring salvation to sinners. Abraham is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. So too, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer of the human race. And lastly, Abraham is a type of the church. He was a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. So too, Peter tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims passing through the world. And Abraham is the one who is separate from the world system. And the Bible says that we, too, are to come out from among them and be ye separate for the Lord. Abraham also can be seen as a type of Israel when you think about it. This is seen in that he was the one to whom God gave Canaan, the one whom God entered into a covenant, the one who was divinely preserved while dwelling in a strange country, Genesis 20. So Abraham is a type of Jesus. He's a type of the believer. He's a type of God the Father, God the Son. He is a type of Israel, and he is a type of the church. He serves as multiple types in these ways in the Old Testament, pointing to the greater reality, eternal truths of the New Testament. So if you want to be like Abraham, don't try to emulate him by trying to greedily acquire wealth. If anyone chooses to be like Abraham, then they will believe in the seed that God promised to give through Abraham. This seed who has come as a greater than Isaac and offered his life on Mount Moriah 2,000 years ago so that you and I could be redeemed children of God. Abraham was a believer in the gospel. Jesus affirms this in John 8. John chapter 8. He said there that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Quite an amazing confession here. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then later, Jesus goes on to say, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. But in 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it. He saw and he knew that the seed that would come from his lineage would be the Messiah, and he saw how the Messiah would be God's one and only Son sent from heaven to die in the place of sinners to redeem them. And he saw that through God's requirement of him to offer up his son Isaac. So Abraham saw the gospel lived out in his own life, and he believed and he was saved. And we, whoever wants to be saved, they must follow in the footsteps of Abraham, and that is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, so that they might be saved. Amen.